So I wonder if any of you have been out on your donkey and been pulled over by the police at any point. Perhaps scrutinised. You know, just under a year ago, I was driving around in a rural parish placement, and I just got a new shiny Jeep for those country roads, and I was coveting this thing, really. It was about 4 days old, and I was on my way from morning prayer to the church warden's house for tea and biscuits and a chat. And driving through an estate, I suddenly stopped as there was a police car in front of me going in the same direction, and it was stationary in the road. So perhaps he's on his radio, perhaps he's doing something important. I shan't overtake him, so I just stopped behind him. And being a new car and I didn't know how anything worked, I was looking around the inside of the cabin and looked up suddenly, and this police car was reversing at full speed and smashed into the front of me. I thought, great. And I was in my collar and stepped gingerly out of the car, made sure that I wasn't injured. And then obviously my next concern was whether the policeman was injured. And out of this car climbs two police officers. They say, apparently, that you know you're getting old when policemen start looking younger. Well, these guys looked about 12. Lovely, lovely guys, and so apologetic. And they looked slightly mortified when they saw the collar as well. The explanation was that they thought that they'd seen a front door key dangling somebody's front door, put the car into reverse, and then shot back, didn't look in the mirror to see this big Jeep smashed into me. And of course, if there's any kind of roadside accident, then the police have to be called, whether one of those two cars is a policeman or not. So they had to call in for their supervisor to come and deal with the situation. So it's 9 o'clock in the morning. You've got a vicar and two police officers standing slightly sheepishly on the side of the road, and a bit of an audience is starting to gather, actually. People are starting to look out of their windows. Had a few people from the congregation come and say, oh, are you all right? Is everything okay? Looking for a bit of a lowdown on what's been going on as well. Bit of a bonus. And so the supervisor arrives about 15, 20 minutes later. And of course, if there's any roadside incident, then people have to be breathalyzed as well. So picture the scene. It's 10 a.m. You've got a vicar and a policeman being breathalyzed by the side of the road. And everybody's getting a great show of it as well. Well, imagine if you do have something to hide. Perhaps you don't even know it. Perhaps it's circumstance, or perhaps it's your own fault. Picture the scene. A police officer pulls over a speeding car. The police officer says, I've clocked you at 80 miles per hour, sir. The driver says, well, I'm sorry, I had the car on cruise control at 60 miles per hour. Perhaps your radar gun needs recalibrating. Not looking up from her knitting, the wife in the passenger seat says, don't be silly, dear. You know this car doesn't have cruise control. Now, as the police officer writes out the ticket, the driver looks over at his wife and growls, can you please be quiet for once? The wife smiles demurely and says, you should be thankful your radar detector went off when it did. And as the police makes out the second ticket for an illegal radar detector unit, the man looks over at his wife again and through clenched teeth says, will you be quiet? The officer frowns and he says, and I notice you're not wearing your seatbelt either, sir. That's an automatic £80 fine. And the driver says, yes, well, you see, officer, I had it on, but I took it off when you pulled me over so I could get my license out of my back pocket. And the wife says, now, dear, you know very well that you don't ever wear your seatbelt when you're driving. You never do. And as the police officer is writing out the third ticket, the driver turns to his wife and barks, will you please be quiet? The officer looks down at the woman and asks, does your husband always talk to you in this way? Not always, she said, only when he's been drinking. So you've heard the saying, honesty is the best policy. Well, we've been looking together at the story of Joseph and of Judah and of his brothers. And God has some hard lessons to give. Lessons that we would do well to heed ourselves. So this is a story of reconciliation, of Joseph reconciling the family of Israel. Something only possible with honesty and humility. And looking at our text, there are some important things we need to note. Because this incident comes after a whole succession of grim acts and unsavory choices. Remember, the sons of Israel sold Joseph and told their father that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. But God was with Joseph, and Joseph continued to worship God even as a slave in Egypt. And because God blessed him, Joseph became his right-hand man. When his brothers came to Egypt to get food, Joseph, of course, instantly recognized his brothers, but his brothers didn't recognize him in his Egyptian royalty garb. So, Joseph is boiling up a plan. He planned to trap his brothers with a lie. Joseph secretly placed this silver cup in Benjamin, of all people's sack, and then accused his brothers of stealing. Why on earth would Joseph do that? First of all, how do his brothers respond? Well, the brothers really knew that they were innocent of this, at least. So they were probably willing to pay the penalty if they were found guilty. The brothers thought that they were as clean as can be, so confident about their innocence, almost to the point of arrogance. Maybe they were saying, bring it on. We've got nothing to hide. But when they found out that their youngest brother, Benjamin, had the stolen goods, well, how would you respond? We'd probably be terrified. So verse 13, and so they all grieved and tore their clothes and had no choice but to go back to Egypt. The brothers were found guilty even though they thought they were completely innocent. Hear again what the brothers said to Joseph in verse 16. The brothers were willing to pay the penalty, but what did Joseph do? Tells us that Joseph focused on Benjamin. I missed a section there. But why did Joseph try to trick his brothers? Well, I think the answer is in 18, and it moves forward to 34. Judah, representing all his brothers, honestly confessed everything to Joseph, and he willingly sacrifices himself, and that's a theme that echoes ahead. Like so many stories of the Bible, like so many utterances of the prophets, we're seeing a future echo, and an echo also from what Jesus says, bouncing back into the Old Testament. Good evidence of how we should hold the two together. So you see, we can be the application to our lives through this. Well, it's really quite simple. We can be partially honest with God, and we think we're all right, but we can be looking at how we can be more thoroughly and authentic with God. One example, a shoplifter wrote to a department store which said, I've just become a Christian and I can't sleep at night because I feel guilty. So here's £100 that I owe you. And he signs his name. But he also wrote in the bottom of the letter, P.S. If I still can't sleep through guilt, I'll send you the rest of the money. So I think a lot about this passage and the passage that it connects to throughout the Bible. It asks us a question. Are we completely honest with God or only partially honest? When was the last time, and I ask this of myself as well, that we prayed for God's will to be done, and there wasn't at least some small part of us holding back? It may even have been a tiny, teeny part, but I think often praying for God's will is dumbed down so we do it almost automatically because we think we should, because it's part of what we say. It's the right and Christian thing. But sometimes if that's only skin deep, then it means little. Once there were three brown cows who desperately wanted to change colour. Tired of their earthly hue, they decided that purple would impress the neighbours and gain them some notoriety. So after much planning, the herd's leader pushed a large can of purple paint out of the nearest farmer's garage and onto the driveway where it spilled and the cows all rolled in it. Their plan worked. A short time later, a farmer passed by. He couldn't believe his eyes. He'd never seen a purple cow. He'd never even hoped to see one. But one thing was certain, he was enthralled with their colour and beauty. And so he herded them up with great pride and he took them home. And then it rained and the downpour washed away the paint, and with it the cows were left wet, still posing but quite ordinary. What they pretended to be was gone, and all that was left was a purple puddle. Now, the rains of adversity, like the downpour of this story, this mucky and complicated and sad story in so many ways, well, they have a way of washing away our pretense and revealing our true selves. Adversity even has the potential to move us closer to God if we're willing to be honest with him during times of trial. Those can be the special, deep moments. So you might be wondering, how do I become more real with God at these times? Well, Joseph had power to do whatever he wanted with his brothers, who were guilty of sinning against him. They were as guilty can be. So does God have the power to do whatever he wants with us as sinners, guilty can be? Does God have the power to judge us? Now, as hard as it may have been for Joseph, he planned a way to get the brothers to be completely honest with him. As hard as it may be for God, God hurts when we ignore him. God can set up a way for us to be completely honest with him too. God's desires for us to be in fellowship with him all the time. So I ask again, are we completely honest with God? God will work on us till we're completely honest with him, but are we hiding from that opportunity? God knows everything and he desires that honesty. St. Paul, he must have suffered terribly every time he looked back on his life before things changed on the road to Damascus. Yet his letters speak of somebody transformed by an authentic relationship with God. Now, he understood the work that Christ had done on the cross, so I don't think he would have been shackled by a daily torment, that he would have given himself too much of a daily hard time, because he understood what Christ did for us. And we can take great comfort in that. And that's part, I think, of moving closer to understanding truly what that atonement meant. But he's an example, Paul, that radical changes can happen by encountering and accepting Jesus in our lives. He gives us some guidance of this in a letter to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. So is Jesus Christ truly in us in that sense? I've heard it said that our hearts are the control room of our life, and in your control room there's a throne. And I heard somebody say, always check that heart. Is Jesus Christ, who we call Lord, really sitting on the throne of our hearts with every situation? Or are you or someone else or the world actually sitting on that throne and Jesus just at the side? I ask myself that question every day for fear that I've deceived myself or I've been deceived by the enemy. Sometimes we can be very automatic in our lifestyles and routine. So we must be truly honest with God about everything and watchful over our own heart. And let's not forget the great news that in spite of our sinfulness, God does still love us. Jesus Christ died for all of our sins once and for all, and there's no need to hide anything from God. So does God know everything? Absolutely. Is there anything can separate us from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. So why do we try to hide? Our dishonesty with God is like a veil between us and the light. We can interfere with God's love, though God's love is always there and available and constant. The great test of the brothers occurred with Joseph's silver cup. It was found in Benjamin's sack of grain. The brothers were told they were to return to Canaan, but Benjamin needs to be left behind as a slave. The test is perfect because, well, it might sound familiar to you. It recreates the scene in Canaan 22 years ago, when the same brothers went back to their father after selling their brother into slavery. But this time, the brothers respond completely differently. They won't leave their brother behind in Egypt. Now, do you remember the beautiful statement Joseph made after Father Jacob died? And the brothers were worried that Joseph would seek revenge. That's Genesis 50, verse 20. They intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. The saving of many lives happened when hungry people were given food. But more importantly, the saving of many lives happened when the brothers repented of their sin and began to live out their faith. So Joseph tested his brothers and discovered that they were children of the covenant. Joseph tested his brothers and discovered that they have repented and converted. He tested his brothers and discovered their faith now is real. And that's remarkable. Isn't it remarkable how concerned I think Joseph is for the souls of the brothers who had sold him into slavery? And should we have the same concerns for the souls of one another and those beyond us? Many times when someone does us wrong, we want to strike back and get even. Many times when someone has hurt us, we're filled with desires and revenge. But Joseph shows another way, a way to salvation, a way to deeper relationship. So Joseph was patient, he was thankful, Joseph was confident, and he acted wisely in the dealings with his brothers. So we accept the example of Joseph. But the true focus of the narrative, however, I think it could be said that that was on Judah. At the beginning of the story, it was Judah who proposed selling Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Now maybe that sounds familiar as well. Doesn't this sound like Judas and what he did to Jesus? It's no accident, I think, that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Judah's name is actually Judas. However, at the end of the narrative, it's Judah who's willing to stand as a substitute for Benjamin, bearing his punishment. Now, I think this is beautiful. Judah begins as a type of Judas and ends up as a type of Christ, just as we see Joseph in that frame. Now, truly, our Almighty God moves in mysterious ways. It's a story of tragedy, jealousy, and greed transformed into a story of reconciliation and transformation and sacrifice and hope. And that's a foreshadowing of the gospel narrative. Jesus reaching into our lives and changing everything for us. That is, if we guard our hearts and accept him as Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you are the word of God, and you have the word of life for us all. You are the source of hope, joy, and life for us. Speak to our hearts those words we need to hear, that our words and our deeds may find new life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.